Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord of your fathers is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you held fast to the Lord your God and are still alive today. See, I have taught you the decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear all about these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?"
Do turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and that passage we read just a few moments ago, we'll refer to it, though some of it will come up on the screen as well. I've said already that on the first Sunday of a month, we normally ask an ultimate question, a kind of, okay, let's poke Christianity this way, see whether it sticks or not. And this month's ultimate question is actually a very simple one that people sometimes mock and parody. Isn't Christianity just stifling? Doesn't it make you feel a bit like that? It's constricting, it's suffocating, it's restrictive and choking and repressive. Don't Christians just miss out on good things that are happening in our world? Well, it seems to me that in major part is what Deuteronomy chapter 4 is dealing with, and which is why I thought it would be useful to look at it this morning. But to help introduce our thinking this morning, I really want to start with a straw poll on where you think the very best place is to live. I'm going to throw up three different alternative venues that you can live at, and I want you to raise your hand accordingly. So let's show the first one. It's a quiet cottage. Sorry, the picture isn't bigger. You'll see why in a second. It's a quiet little country cottage with lots of space around it, and it's miles from the nearest shops. It's got, I think, roses growing up the outside of the wall there. And if you need to buy milk, then that's a journey. Put your hand up if you fancy living somewhere like that. Yeah? Okay. All right. Fair enough. And the next one is typical suburbia. It's a middle-class, sort of medium-sized, not necessarily middle-class, but it's a medium-sized market town in what you might call typical suburbia. Much less space and a lot more people. There is countryside, and it's not too far. And you can go and breathe there, but meanwhile, there's a reasonable amount going on. Put your hand up if you'd prefer to live somewhere like that. Okay, there's more. Okay, that's not a great surprise, there's more, is it, really? How about the next one? This is, I tried to look for a photograph of a sensibly big city. This is a photograph of a sensibly big city, if it will come up. You can't see the photo very well, can you? That's central London, okay? And I think people live in those flats around there anyway. But you kind of get the idea. Lots and lots of people all around you. And lots of amenities to hand. There is a coffee shop on every street corner, and there are lots and lots and lots of streets. And there's bakeries and delicatessens and supermarkets and everything all around, all the time. Everything you can possibly imagine. Loads to do, loads of people to do it with. Who prefer to live somewhere like that? How interesting. Do you know, hardly any hand has gone up. Well, of course, since most of us live in Chippenham that fits this bill on the right, I kind of expected most people's hand to go up on the right-hand side here, and a few of you live in kind of country cottagey places where you have to travel for milk. But Now think about the whole thing from a slightly different perspective. How about looking at the thing from the point of view of ideas, possibilities? Let's go move to the next slide, John, can we? Forget geography for a moment. If you wanted opportunity of opinion, diversity of ways to live and ways to view the world and things that you could do, ways to follow, possible ways of life and opportunities for a variety of people to live that life alongside. Well, there's no doubt, is there, in that case, that a big crowded city will do it with the breadth of humanity all crammed into a smaller space. It would offer a much wider range of alternatives and a much wider range of people to do those alternatives with. There would be almost as many ideas and perspectives as there are people. I actually have no idea what that protest, I'm guessing it is about. It was just a good photo to show a crowd. But you kind of get the idea, don't you, that there are lots of different possibilities. But amongst all the possibilities, I wonder what it would look like if I asked where you would find certainty. What about security? What does a crowd have to offer when it comes to confidence about tomorrow? And more to the point, when it comes to knowing what appropriate limits are and goals in the end and what life itself is all about and where that life is going and what will happen to you when you die. And whether or not that matters. I wonder if we were to figuratively describe the crowd, what would it look like then? Do you know, it seems to me, from life experience, apart from anything else, that when it comes to those questions, actually we could best represent the answers to those questions like this. Because I think you'd find there are very few ideas indeed, if any. Indeed, one of the reasons that we have to agree as a country to have laws and law enforcement and lawyers and all that stuff is because without them, our world would simply be dominated by anarchy. I said in that crowd there would be as many opinions of lifestyle as there were people. Can you imagine what it would be like if everyone's ideas just ruled and dominated? There would be anarchy and domination by survival of the fittest, living each day would be not much different from living as part of a wolf pack, or perhaps, for most of us, living with the vulnerability of a rabbit warren, frightened and scared and running at every possibility because there would be a lot to be frightened of. And the reason why I've chosen to continue with our series in Deuteronomy this morning is because that's exactly the situation that the Old Testament people of God are facing here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They're standing on the edge of entering the promised land. Our question this morning is Christianity stifling? And you might argue that these people in Deuteronomy 4 weren't Christians. Well, the word Christianity hasn't been invented yet because Christ hasn't come, but they certainly have faith in a rescuer who is to come, God's rescue plan that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to loosely use the term Christianity in anticipation of where the trajectory of this story is going in the end. And certainly in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers back to these people and their example and says that as Christians we are to learn from their example of faith and relationship with God. So here they are on the edge of the promised land, surrounded by peoples and nations who fitted the bill of anarchy that I have described, where literally it was survival of the fittest. It was like living constantly in a wolf pack, where whoever was the strongest just ruled. In fact, the people groups around them were known colloquially as the Emites or the Anakites, and those words really mean just terror. They were huge and they were strong and they had no limits in either their violence or their sexual immorality or in what they worshipped. They just did whatever felt good whenever they liked it. Whatever the gods of the Amorites or Canaanites believed in, for the most part, they were what we might now call luck. Or maybe they were gods that had to be placated. They were living day to day with little thought for the future, which they couldn't grasp anyway. They weren't thinking about heaven or hell ahead. They simply wanted to get through the next winter, and to do that, they had to try to keep their gods on one side, on side. And what better day to do that? What better way to keep your God on one on side than to live for the moment, whatever your God is? Even if you're an atheist, somehow you just need to live for the moment. So let me give you a few examples. You wanted to make sure that your animals bred well. Well, how would the gods know how to do that? Well, what you needed to do in their thinking was you had to demonstrate to the gods what you wanted the animals to do and have fun in the moment, because without it, what else was life to be for? So what you would do is organize a religiously focused orgy or sleep with the nearest shrine prostitute. No matter how used and unsatisfied and empty everyone may be left afterwards, however much damage is done, you just got on with it. And the gods would get the idea, and your animals would breed, and so on. Does that sound attractive or horrendous? So you want to make sure that the weather isn't too bad, and that there aren't too many storms to ruin your crops? Well, how about showing the gods what you mean by chaos and insecurity? And how would you do that? Well, you would get drunk or you'd get stoned on drugs. And then they'll see what you want and emphasize pleasure and stupor rather than hassle or worse than hassle. And you would do that. So you don't want the sadness of illness or the challenges of family life. Well, how about just making sure that you beat the god to it by taking one of your children and sacrificing them so that the gods will thereby be satisfied. All of those things were practiced by the pagan nations around the Israelites here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And so the Christianity that the Israelites were being taught was a world different to any of it. Just read with me again, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. It'll come up on the screen as well. Where Moses gathers God's people and says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." We're dealing with events that happened 3,000 years ago, and yet, do you know what? I could have put modern pictures in those three examples of sexual immorality, of drunkenness and drugs, and of sacrifice of children. I could easily have put modern examples there, and they would have rung bells. Do people engage in orgies and sexual immorality for now? Well, perhaps not orgies publicly, but sexual immorality for sure. Do people get stoned? You know, I can walk around bits of Chippenham. I can just smell the drugs in the air. Do people sacrifice children? Nobody would do that, would they? 100,000 children were aborted in our country last year. 100,000. Because the parents wanted to make sure they didn't stand in the way of lifestyle. Or perhaps for other reasons, I understand. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as they stood on the edge of the promised land, Moses is about to teach these people what he calls, all the way through this book, decrees and laws. Literally, he's going to teach them decrees, things that have been described as unchanging rules, and he's going to teach them laws, which here means judgments, conclusions that have been drawn in the light of circumstances and wisdom from God. In fact, in verse 8, that we'll come to in due course, he wraps the whole lot up, decrees and laws, and he calls them this body of laws that I'm giving you today. And the word he used then is the Hebrew word Torah, which means the advice, the direction, the this way, everybody. I'm teaching you how to respond to the God who loves you and has rescued you. But notice, will you, that Moses' emphasis is that he's not simply going to tell them this stuff. He's going to teach them this stuff. Why teach and not simply just hand it over? Why go through all the trouble of rehearsal and teach and seminars and examples and to and fro? And why teach? Why is he not just going to lecture them? Well, there's a joke, isn't there? The definition of a lecture is the means by which information is copied from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes, without being absorbed by anything in between. It's great to have Matt back from Bath University visiting us. And I'm sure your lectures are nothing like that, are they, Matt?
Not really, no.
No, exactly right. But many of us who have been students will know exactly what I mean by that. That is not what preaching is. And that's not what Moses is doing. He's trying to engage them. It's desperate. He is desperate that this stuff is both understood and also that it makes the 18-inch drop, as it were, to the heart and is acted upon in the life. Why? Well, because this stuff really is the difference between the people of God and the chaotic, godless peoples around them. More to the point, it really is the difference between life and death, between a right response to the God who is there or a wrong response and moving away from him as if he either isn't there or doesn't matter. And he knows that's what it's about because history has proved it as well they have demonstrated. Chapters 1 to 3, if we move on to the map, John, Moses has been describing over the previous three chapters what it's been like for the people of God to move out of slavery in Egypt in towards the promised land. They got the Ten Commandments, and then it was just an 11-day walk to the promised land. But on the edge of the promised land, their forefathers said, "We're not interested in your way, God. We're not going to trust you, God. We're going to do our own thing." And they found themselves 40 years in the desert until that generation died. Moses knows very well that there is real things at stake here in response to the love of God. Real rescue or real rejection. And especially when it comes to his rescue and great care and love for them, because back in chapter 1, he pointed out there, he says, "You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way until you reached this place." For these last 40 years of disobedience, God has been loving them in a one-way track. Do you know the God of the Bible is like that? He loves us unconditionally. That's what all of this stuff is about. You may feel as if you're somebody that lives all the time in a desert of hope. But actually, the God of the Bible loves you more than you can begin to understand. And that's why he's gone to all the trouble of the Bible being there to show you what relationship with him looks like. That's what Moses wanted these guys to get. See, if they really wanted an example, then he points out to them in verses 3 and 4 of our passage, just remember what happened at Baal Peor. What happened at Baal Peor? Well, we won't turn to Numbers 25, but I'm going to ask John just to put it on the board. Numbers 25 is a record of what happened at Baal Peor. While Israel was staying in Shittim, which is a town nearby, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Moabites were the local godless tribe. They invited them to their sacrifices, to their gods. And people ate and bowed down before their gods. So Israel joined in the worshipping of the Baal of Peor, and God's anger burned against them. In other words, all those things I showed of the orgy, of the drunkenness, of the sacrifice of children, God's people said, okay, yeah, we'll start to do a bit of that too. Pagan people enticed God's people into relationship with them and to worship things that were not the Lord. It's not even that they enticed them to stop worshiping the Lord. They just said, listen, you worship the Lord and serve the things that we serve too, and we'll get this kind of what the theologians call syncretism, where you just kind of mingle Christianity with whatever other belief happens to be there, and it'll be okay, won't it, surely, somehow? It'll all work out, including the Baal, or the God, which is what Baal means, of Peor. Peor is a mountain. In other words, come and worship the mountain God with us, said the women. In other words, said Moses, I want you to remember what happened when you worshiped the mountain God. What happened was many of you died. You turned your backs on the living God who loved you so much he has sacrificed to rescue you, and you found that the syncretism didn't work. But verse 4 of our passage, all of you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are still alive today. And if we need to know what held fast means here, it's the next slide, John, please. If we need to know what held fast means here, it's the same sense as being, well, it's the same sense as being bound together in marriage. From Genesis chapter 2. And it's actually the same sense as when you weld two pieces of metal together. Here are the people of God on the edge of the promised land, and they're being offered the possibility of syncretism, of worshipping other things alongside the Lord, or of sticking closely to the Lord, as if they're bound to him in marriage, as if they're welded tightly to him. We would say they were stuck to him like glue. And what happened? Well, the ones who stuck to him like glue were the ones who survived. Why? You might call sticking to the Lord like glue, with the clarity and care and all that he has to say, is stifling. You may say that reading the Bible and believing it sounds like a really stifling life experience. God, think of all those things I can't do if I'm going to take God seriously. Well, that is one way to look at it. But the other way to view it is this. More wisely, you might call sticking to the one who does not change, you might call that security and freedom and wisdom. That's certainly what Moses calls it, because he helps them see the contrast. Look at verse 5 of our passage. See, he says, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, if you're listening carefully, you might say to me, hang on a minute, that doesn't really make much sense. To call decrees and laws wisdom and understanding and freedom sounds a little bit like Orwellian doublespeak. It's the kind of thing you might read in the book 1984, where, you know, to obey is to be free and that kind of thing. But how can rules and regs be wise and free? Well, we view it like that because we live easily in a world that we live so easily within the world. And we fail to recognize the enormous privilege of actually what we experience every day. Let's apply that "do rules and regs give us freedom" concept to just our ordinary living. Forget faith in the Bible for a second. Let's just apply it to ordinary living. You'll see what I mean. Here's a typical street. Oh. Go on, we've read that bit. Here's a typical street. Now, where are you supposed to walk when you're walking down that street? Any ideas? Sorry? On the pavement. Why? Because it's safer. The rules of our country say that if there is a pavement, you're supposed to walk on a pavement. And if you don't walk on the pavement and you walk down the middle of the road, then the policeman present will tell me that you could be nicked for jaywalking or something like that. Where's the other policeman? Something like, they don't know. Hey, folks, walk wherever you like. But you get the idea, don't you? Eventually, you'll be done for obstructing traffic or something because pavements are what we walk on. Imagine there were no rules. Imagine that we could just walk wherever we liked and the cars could drive wherever they liked. How would that end? Is it freedom to walk on the pavement or is it restrictive? What do you think? Let me show you another picture. You'll recognize this one. Perhaps it's easier. Okay. Now, that is a motorway. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if in our liberal agendaed world, we just say, do you know what? We're going to get rid of all the rules. You can drive on whichever side of that motorway you feel like, and whatever speed you feel like. I know some people do that anyway. But whichever speed you feel like and however you like, just go get on with it, folks. Ignore the rules. Rules are restrictive. Freedom is what matters. How free would you actually be if you did that? What would happen in our world, in our society, if we did that? There are countries in the world where you can drive like that, I understand. I don't think they have motorways quite as developed as that. Are rules and regs restrictive or do they bring freedom? What do you think? Let's look at another example. We live in a society where there are rules over where and how we can build houses. What would happen if we simply got rid of those rules? You can build them wherever you like and however you like and whatever you like and to whatever standard you like. Would that be a safe society or not, do you think? Or what about breaking into someone's house? Well, it's against the law in our country, but hey, rules are restrictive. Let's just abolish all the rules and we can do whatever we like. The result will be that, number one, all our security measures would have to be stronger, and number two, I suspect most of us would be armed most of the time. It would be like the Wild West and worse. Well, here's a simpler one. We live in a country where children at least have in their early years to get an education, and most of them will go to school. What's it like to live in a place where the children don't have to have an education and don't go to school? Do you think those rules for education are restrictive? Or do you think those children benefit from the education they get? Do you see? Are rules restrictive or do they bring freedom? We could go on. Well, what's true in life is also true for morality. What Moses is about to teach these people was revolutionary in its care for the poor, its protection of women, its responsibility to a kind God who is with them. And fundamentally, that's what made all of the difference. Let's read the next section. It's on the slide. The peoples around will look on and say, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today?" You see, unlike the gods, the pagan gods, the non-gods, the atheist gods of the nations around them, which were placated and feared and unreliable and unpredictable and changeable with the weather, the Lord, the God of the Bible that these people worshipped, has spoken to them and then acted. They knew very well that he was reliable. He is the God. This is the keynote, actually, about the God of the Bible, and compared to all the alternatives, the God of the Bible speaks and then does, not just explains what's happening. More to the point, the decrees and laws that Moses was giving them were fundamentally the outworking of his relationship with him. As we go through the rest of Deuteronomy, we're going to see that actually what he's teaching them is the Ten Commandments put into practice day by day by day in daily life, and how to live out what it means to be loved to bits by the Lord. His relationship with them was not one of abandonment, but of daily, moment-by-moment interest and care. Remember that verse from chapter 1 describing how he carried them like a father carries his son. In fact, these decrees and rules prescribing their relationship with him all point to a relationship which will one day be proved to be more intimate and loving than ever they can imagine. What did he say there in that verse? What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting forward you today? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them? One day, this plan that is being worked out in the early chapters of the Bible will be fulfilled in a nearness of God that they can barely imagine. For one day, it will work out in him sending his one and only son to take on himself the punishment that they and we deserve as he died for them on the cross. Right at the start of his ministry, in fact, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said these words about the laws that Moses taught them. "Don't think," he said, "that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything we're reading about the terms of a relationship here with God and what it means to respond to the God who loves us, all of that actually points to the real demonstrated eternal love of God demonstrated in the cross. His coming perfectly worked out their relationship with God because it's a relationship based on being forgiven. As Christians, we trust not in how we perform, but in what Christ has done. Does that sound stifling to you? Or does it sound like true freedom? In the early days of the Roman Empire, which the early church was horribly persecuted, what finally caught the authorities' attention was the Christian's lifestyle. One notable historian described it this way when he said, "Their distinctive lifestyle, their turning from the immoralities of the day," and you need to get to grips with the immoralities of early Rome, it almost keeps up with the 21st century, "their strong, practical social support for widows and orphans and the sick, including plague victims whom no one else was willing to touch, their distinctive lifestyle proved to be powerfully attractive because people looked on and said, what is it about these Christians that's different? I think I'm free, but they're exercising true freedom." It was one of the key features that led to Christianity spreading around the world, to the Roman Empire eventually and beyond. Let's pull it all together. Is it stifling to recognize that people are made in God's image? Or is it liberating? What do you think? And is it stifling to see that human life is precious, whether outside the womb or not, whether disabled or not, whether old or not, human life is precious? Is that stifling or is it liberating? Is it stifling to recognize sexual ethics as important or to be liberated by clear boundaries? What do you think? Is it stifling to believe that our bodies are precious or that we should simply abuse them with whatever substance we happen to like to use? Is that stifling or freedom? Is it stifling to have a day-to-day relationship of love with the living God, who loves us and doesn't want to punish us in hell, but to rescue us through faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, Moses didn't believe any of that was stifling. And I trust that having thought about it, you don't either. Indeed, if you like to have such a relationship with God as they're demonstrating, that's why he sent his son to rescue you. That's what Jesus coming near us, the way no other God is. That's why he was born in a stable. That's why he grew up as a man. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he rose again from the dead. That's true faith, true love, true relationship. That's not stifling. That is real freedom. And that's what we're praying for little Ethan to know in days to come. That's what Chris and Sarah would say they know. That's what many of us here this morning who are Christians would say we know. Real freedom. Freedom of being loved to death on the cross, and of beating death in Jesus rising again from the dead. If you're not a Christian this morning, then we'd love you to know that too. We've got lots of literature available you can freely take on your way out. But we'd love you to ask the person who perhaps brought you this morning and encourage you to come, and what it is that makes them tick, and why do they trust this Savior as well. Please do that.